Let's turn now to the New Testament, to Luke's Gospel in chapter 5. And we're going to read from verse 17 to the end of verse 26. 17 to 26. And as you read, think in the words that we've just been singing and how it is that in many ways I think these words apply very much to something of what's taking place here as the paralytic is healed by Jesus. Luke 5 and from 17. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with them to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus, but finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he'd been lying on and went home glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." Jesus one day was teaching, and Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. I wonder if it is that you've ever found yourself in a situation that you might describe as unnerving. I can think of a few years ago, I found myself in a car. This was in North America with a minister. We were traveling to a conference, and in the course of the conversation, he suggested that we should pray. So I said, "Yeah, great, we still had about another hour's driving to do." And so it was, he decided that he would pray first. So I'm sitting there looking straight ahead. And then, thankfully, I began just to turn around to the side. And there he was praying. We're doing about 70 miles an hour, 110 kilometers an hour. And it is that he's praying with his eyes shut as we're driving in one of the American interstates. As you can imagine, I became a little bit unnerved. And they sort of had my hand just resting on the steering wheel slightly and making sure that nothing was happening. It was unnerving. There are things that are unnerving when it is that you're in the pulpit. One of the things that I think I'm most concerned about in terms of things that would unnerve me is when something happens that's funny, perhaps, in the midst of the congregation, because you know the sense of humor I've got, and sometimes it is, if I see certain things, I struggle to keep a straight face. I can think of my own mother telling me of a minister when she was a girl in Uig in the island of Skye, and it was a summer evening. And it was so warm in the church, and I know the church, they opened the church doors, and you're on this island, there's lots of sheep, and as he's preaching, one of the sheep decide to come into the church, and it comes halfway up, as it were, the aisle, stops, and then starts to go baa, baa, baa in the middle of the service. And my mother, she was only maybe about 10, 11 years of age, but she tells me the poor minister eventually, he just cracked up with laughter. And his elders, who were all sitting in the elders' box, as it was known, they weren't very happy with him or with the sheep. But that's the sort of thing that can be unnerving, things that unnerve you. And you know what it's like. One of the worst places to take a fit of the giggles is in a church service. It almost seems impossible in certain situations to keep the laughter in and so on. Well, the reason that I begin like this tonight is because there's an aspect to what we have before us. It's a magnificent miracle. It's a wonderful thing that Jesus does. And yet there's an aspect to it that's almost comical and unnerving. I think certainly for the Pharisees, it was something that was unnerving, not just in terms of what Jesus said and what Jesus did, but also in terms even of what it was they were witnessing as the four men. And we know it's four because Mark in his gospel tells us that it's four men. And as they began to tear the roof apart and lower this man down into the presence of Jesus. And therefore, for I think maybe what was happening outside, the noise that no doubt was being made as they're trying to get him onto the roof, and then in terms of what it is that's transpiring as they get him into the presence of Jesus Christ, it's difficult to conceive that our Lord wasn't aware of something of what was going on. And it's this that I want to consider tonight and under certain headings. First thing I want us to notice is what I've termed as helping hands. That's what it is that you find here in this section. Some helping hands. The house is crowded and Jesus is teaching. And at the same time, Luke notes for us there in verse 17 that the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal at this point in his ministry. It's not as if that he couldn't heal at other times, but in particular at this moment, the power of the Lord was with him, and he was able to heal and bring about great change to those who were sick. And I think if it's the case that if this house had windows, you know the sort of maybe the thickness of the brick and so on that was used to construct these houses. And so even the very windows themselves had ledges that jutted into the house, and you could sit upon these ledges. And I'm quite sure that there were those who were sitting on these ledges. And perhaps it is that maybe through these windows, and if there was space to see, that the Lord himself would have noticed something of the commotion that was taking place outside by these four men as they were determined to get the paralytic into the presence of Jesus Christ. Maybe it is that they thought, we know that they couldn't get in at the door from the other gospel accounts, so maybe it is that they thought, let's try and get him through the windows. They saw that the windows, they weren't able to do it, maybe because of the crowd. Maybe the windows themselves weren't big enough to enable a man in a stretcher to be put into this house. But undaunted by these difficulties, these men try, as it were, to bring the man into the presence of Jesus from the top down. They take this paralytic to the roof of this house. Let's stop calling him the paralytic. Let's call him Fred for a moment. So it is that they take their friend Fred in the stretcher to the roof. Now it is that some of these houses, many of them, had stairs that would run up the side outside to the flat roof. Some didn't. Others, you got entry to the flat roof from stairs that were inside the house. And because of what it is that they do, I think that maybe the stairs were inside the house rather than outside. And you can just imagine what it must have been like for Fred at this point. Fred wasn't being carried in one of these carefully designed and ambulance-type stretchers that you see when they're maybe taking somebody from a mountainside or something. But it's a sort of makeshift pallet that Fred is found in at this point. And maybe it is at the hands of his friends. Who knows? He could have been a heavy man if it was me. And in terms of my weight, I would have felt sorry for the four men trying to lift me and to lift me up and to put me onto the roof of a house. And maybe it is that Fred at certain times dangled precariously from the pallet, from the makeshift stretcher, as they're trying to get him onto the roof of the house. And maybe, and again I'm just thinking here of the trying to read between the lines, maybe he panicked at some points and pled to them and said, look, take me home. It's safer than what it is that you're trying to do to me at this point. And then once they're on the roof, we're told that it was a tiled roof. And if it is that the sun has been beating on those tiles, you know what it's like here in the height of summer when the shingles begin to heat up. If you've ever been on top of a roof, it's extremely hot. And here it is that they've got to walk over these tiles and so on and carry the stretcher over the tiles. And then they've got to lower Fred. Once they've taken the tiles off, once they've sort of dug through what's under the tiles, then they've got to lower Fred down into the presence of Jesus. And that must have been something that was spine-tingling. And maybe made the scariest ride, say, at Six Flags look easy compared to what they were doing at this point. So that's the scene. And when you view it, perhaps through the window, hearing the noise, hearing what's going on, and then eventually when you see the roof open and Fred being dropped down, there's a sense in which there's something of amusement, I think, here. It must have been amusing as well as shocking to see what was taking place. And so they were helping hands at this point in what they were doing. Second thing Luke tells us, not only were they helping hands, but they were hostile hearers. They were hostile hearers. Now, we're told here that the house was full of people. And it would seem that it was a particularly a large area in which it is that they were found. And we're told in verse 17 that there were the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Now we know that Jesus had already become, remember, he's already been in terms of his ministry about a year or so, and he's already become a major threat to the teachers of the law. You go to Mark 1 and 22, you read this. And they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Mark 1:27. They were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching, and with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And Jesus' teaching was immediately recognized as newer, as different, and as better than the teaching that the scribes and the Pharisees had been giving now for many years. And it wouldn't take these fellows long to recognize that the popularity of Jesus Christ as it was increasing, that it was increasingly spelling trouble for them. And no doubt the word spread. And so it is that they decide that they're going to have to do something about the teaching of Jesus. And Luke informs us here that it was no small group that were here. And one of these days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. They'd gathered there to hear Jesus, to pass judgment on him, and then undoubtedly to decide what course of action it was that they would take and concerning the threat that he posed to them. And such a group of teachers would have been a large delegation. And they, I think, would have constituted most of those inside the house. Now, Luke includes for us here something that I think we would almost pass over. And yet I think it's so significant. Look at verse 17. And you read that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were sitting there. Now, if you were going to try and get the most people, say, into this building tonight, how would you do it? Well, we would need to take out the pews, and then we would ask everybody to stand. That's the way that physically you could probably get the most number of people into this a space. You would have them standing rather than sitting. But here are the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And there's no doubt that more people could have come to this house and been there in the presence of Jesus, except that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were told were sitting. Now, why is the Spirit telling us this through Luke? Well, the reason is, I think, this. The sitting position, you remember, was a position of authority for the teacher. In the synagogue, the teacher, the preacher, didn't stand as we do, but they sat. When it was that the rabbis were with their disciples, the rabbi would sit in the place of authority, in the seat of authority. And here are these teachers, and if it were the case that they sat, they knew that it was, in a sense, conceding Jesus' authority as a teacher, and this was the very thing that they were inclined to challenge. And so it is that you've got this large group, and they themselves, hostile hearers, and they're taking up the room, and it's them who are keeping the paralytic from coming to Jesus. Now, what a humorous sight it must have been to watch these prim and proper and very proud teachers as the roof's being removed. Not only would it have been a dirty business, but it would have been dangerous if there were tiles. Have you ever had a tile drop in your head? Sore. It can be dangerous. And you can imagine the teachers below sitting and hearing and saying, "What's going on?" And all of a sudden, this hole starts to appear. And then the tiles start falling through. You've got all this crud tumbling down. There they are in their robes. Jesus said they'll have to walk about in their robes and in their finery. You can imagine them there, as it were, in their Pharisaical and scribal best in terms of their garments. And now there's dust and dirt and tiles. And they're saying, "Don't want to get my clothes dusty. What are you doing?" And they're all trying to get away from where it is the man is coming from. You can see them dusting themselves off in disgust. But it's once the man is lowered in front of Jesus that things really begin to take off. You get helping hands, you've got hostile hearers. Third thing that you've got is the hope of healing. That's the third thing here, the hope of healing. Now, notice that nowhere is it said here or anywhere else that the four men made a specific request of the Lord in terms of healing for the paralytic. And I think it's saying to us that either the Lord acted before the request was made, or personally I think perhaps what fits in better is that the men felt that Jesus would not need to be asked specifically what to do once it was that he saw the man's need. I mean, if you were there and you saw them loading this man in this stretcher, you would know what it was. You don't need to be, I say it reverently, divine, to know what it is that they were wanting for their friend. and in terms of the lengths that they went to. And the three gospel accounts of this report virtually the same response on the part of our Lord. Look at verse 20. And when he saw their faith, the faith of the four men, and I believe the faith of the man, he said to them, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Now, what do you think the response was at this point when he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you"? I think probably the response may have been a distress response to all those who were involved in this incident. You've got Fred, the victim. You've got the four stretcher bearers. And you've got the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Now, how do I say this? Well, think on it. Fred, I wonder if he was distressed at the words of Jesus. Because as far as we know, he'd not come primarily to be forgiven, but he'd come to be healed. That, I think, is part of the reason why it is that he allowed his friends to bring him here. He addressed all the perils of the journey, and especially those related to him being lowered through the roof. And then to be told, "Your sins are forgiven you." I wonder if he almost felt it was like a rip-off in terms of what it was that he'd hoped for and looked for. After all, had his four friends not assured him, "Look, we've heard about this Jesus. We've seen and talked to others whom it is that he's healed and brought about great things." What about the four men? Do you not think they perhaps had a similar response? They'd brought their friend a considerable distance. They'd fought their way through the crowds. They'd gone to the trouble of getting this man down through the roof. And not only that, but can you imagine the owner of the house? Maybe it's already that they're trying to keep him from the four men, and he's saying to them, "Look, you're going to pay the bill. I'm going to end up getting somebody to sort the hole in the roof, and you're the ones who are going to pay for it." They hadn't asked for healing, but surely the Lord would have performed it. And they, like Fred, pardon the pun, must have felt let down. Surely they did at this point. What about the Pharisees and the teachers of the law? They're indignant at this point. The sad thing is, they seem to care little whether it was that Fred was healed or not. But they were angered by Jesus because Jesus had the audacity, as far as they were concerned, to pronounce to this man that his sins were forgiven. Well, they reasoned rightly. There's only one person who can forgive a person's sins, and that's God. So to tell this man, "Your sins are forgiven you," was also to claim to be God. Who does this fellow think he is? Here we are, teachers of the law, scribes, Pharisees. We know about God, but this young upstart, and he's standing there saying, "Man, your sins are forgiven." So the question of authority raises its ugly head, this bone of contention between Jesus and the teachers of the law. Jesus, so the crowds had said, taught with authority and not like these men. And now Jesus himself is claiming God's authority. And here they are, they're overflowing with righteous indignation. In verse 21, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" So what are we being taught? Well, the first thing I think is that the forgiveness of sins is the main need of every person. That's what we're being taught here. The forgiveness of sins is the main need of every person. You see, in Fred's day, they didn't have wheelchairs, they didn't have ramps, they didn't have handicap parking, they didn't have handicap parking places and so on. Think on it, he couldn't earn a living except by begging. He's dependent upon his friends. When he wanted to go anyway, he had to depend on them to literally carry him where he needed to go. Let's make it a little bit more personal. He couldn't dress himself, and he certainly, it would seem, couldn't take care of his own bodily functions. Dignity, in a sense, was stripped from him in every way. And so it would seem that his main need from a human point of view was physical healing. But Jesus says to him, "Friend, man, your sins are forgiven." There's no doubt about it, to heal the man's body would have made him more comfortable. But without healing his soul, he would die eventually and face God's righteous judgment. And we forget that so often, don't we? His main need was the forgiveness of sins and not physical healing. And that's so contrary to the way that the natural man or woman thinks. See, if it were today, some would maybe look at this poor man and say, well, you know, his man needs emotional healing. Imagine what he must feel like being totally dependent on others for everything he does. Imagine what it must feel to lie in the streets every day and to beg and to wonder whether it is that you're going to get enough to even feed yourself. You're frightened that somebody may take advantage of you because you can lie there and do nothing. We need to help him. We need to see, let him know that he's a worthwhile human being because he's created in the image of God. But notice that Jesus didn't say to him, friend, I want you to feel good about yourself. That's what the world would say to us today. Feel good about yourself. And in that way, you'll cope with life. But Jesus said, friend, your sins are forgiven. The world would say to us, what this man needs is economic and educational help. Let's help him with food stamps. Let's help him with health care. Let's help him with some job training. Let's help him so that he can do different things that he could never do before. But what did Jesus say? Jesus said, friend, your sins are forgiven you. In other words, forgiveness of sins is not a little option. Forgiveness of sins is not something that we can merely pick up and then throw aside when it suits us. Forgiveness of sins is something that is primary and crucial in the life of every man, woman, and child, whether able-bodied or not. Doesn't matter if you get two legs and you can run a marathon. Doesn't matter if you're crippled and you're in a wheelchair all your days. What really matters is, are your sins forgiven? And that's what we are being confronted with in this passage tonight. You see, if the Bible's message about death, if the Bible's message about eternal judgment is correct, and it is correct, then the forgiveness of sins is the main need of every single person who has ever born into this scene of time. It's saying to us that people don't primarily need their marriages fixed. They don't primarily need their emotional problems resolved. They don't primarily need economic help. But people primarily need to know that with the assurance of their Creator and their God, that their sins are forgiven. All other needs are secondary. And that's something we don't like to hear. That's something that at times we forget to our detriment. Jesus said elsewhere in Matthew 16:25, what profit is it to gain the whole world and lose your own soul? So simple in a sense, and yet so profound. You can gain the whole world. But what if you lose your soul? Don't you recognize how valuable your soul is? Young people, don't you recognize how valuable your soul is tonight? So valuable that Jesus went to the cross. So valuable that Jesus shed his blood. So valuable that Jesus came under the judgment of God. That's how valuable your soul is. There's something far more important than having a healthy body and plenty of money. And it's this, that God forgives you your sins. That's what's most important. That's what we need. You know, on Friday night, I went down to a Future shop to get some paper and stuff. And I was there about 6 o'clock. And of course, the signs met me when I walked in, you know, iPad 2. And I thought, oh, maybe C1. And I walked in, you know, and there's no crowd there. I'm going, wow, what's happening here? It's a Future shop down in Kennedy. And I started speaking to one of the chaps. I said, where's the crowd in the iPads, the iPad 2s? Oh, he says, they're all sold out. They're gone. Every single one, gone. And they're saying that the iPad 2, I think in terms of its first few weeks, it's just sold. Millions almost. There's no doubt about it. It's a wonderful gadget, and you know, I like gadgets. But at the end of the day, what do you need most? Your sins forgiven, or the iPad too. You need your sins forgiven. So what the passage, I think, is saying to us as well, is that there are times in the experience of God's people when problems can actually be for our good. Do you believe that? That problems at times can be for your good? You see, sometimes I think a severe problem, and it's hard, this is where we need the Spirit. Sometimes a severe problem, a health problem, an emotional problem, a family problem, a financial catastrophe, can be the best thing in the world for us. How do I say that? Well, think on it. Do you not think later on this day or that week that this man would have looked back on his paralysis and now thank God for it? Because if he had never been paralyzed, he never perhaps would have begged his friends to carry him to Jesus and to hear Jesus say, "Your sins are forgiven." That was the greatest blessing of all. And how tragic that even we as the church at times don't recognize that. To know that our sins can be and are forgiven in Jesus Christ. Think on it. If he hadn't been paralyzed, humanly speaking, the odds are on, he would never have heard the words, "Your sins are forgiven." But now with the psalmist in Psalm 119:67, he could say, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word." So this is the main need of every sinner. Not health, emotional, or financial, but to know the forgiveness of sins. These problems, and they are problems, I'm not minimizing them. It's these problems that should then drive us to seek God. Do they? I don't know. Some of you, I know what problems you have, but I don't know what problems all of you have. When you have problems in your life, do they drive you to God? Even if in times past you sought God's face and you feel now, "Well, God never heard me then." Well, that's not to say that God will not hear you now. God so chose at that point not to hear you for whatever reason. But God is still able to hear and will hear. And we need to recognize that our main problem is our alienation from him due to our sins. So forgiveness of sins is our need. Second thing that I think you see with these men is that forgiveness is such a pressing need that we should do all that we can to bring our friends to Jesus. It's as simple as that, really. Forgiveness of sins is so pressing that we should do all that we can to bring our friends to Jesus. Probably these friends, I think, were more motivated by their friends' physical need than their spiritual need. But their actions in getting around this crowd, it's a great illustration, I think, of the challenge that they are to us tonight, to bring our needy friends to Jesus. I'm not someone who's of the view that you shouldn't have friends outside the church or not Christian. But look at what these men did for their friends. There was creativity. They thought outside the box, if I could put it like that, modern day terms. "We can't get in the door. We can't get in the windows. I know what we can do. We can go through the roof." I mean, when you think on it, it's so simple, but it's so profound. No door, no windows. Right, let's get them through the roof. There was creativity. These men had the philosophy, in a sense, where there is a will, there's a way. If there was a closed door, they found an open roof. If you can't reach somebody one way, try another way. Missionaries do it all the time. If you can't get into a closed country as a missionary, then why not go in as a businessman, a businesswoman? What about in our situation? What about in terms of the locked doors, in terms of the condos that got round about us? We can't even get through into the lobby. Maybe it's going to need some thinking outside the box. Maybe it's going to need things that would maybe shock us. Because, I mean, can you imagine the four men maybe saying to their friends and family, "Well, actually, what we're going to do is, if we can't get them in the front, and we can't get them through the windows, we're actually going to start drilling through the roof." Are you mad? You're going to do that? You're going to get arrested. Plus, what about the costs? The owner's not going to be happy with you and so on. You're going to be brought up in charges. But there was a creativity. And there was a creativity because there was an urgency. Why not wait until the crowds had dispersed They could have waited outside, and then everybody would leave. They could have said to their friend, to Fred, "Well, Fred, it can't be God's timing at the moment. We're better probably just to sit out and wait until the crowds disperse." But they weren't like that. Why? Because they knew that their friend needed help and needed it now. It was urgent. And while we can't force the gospel on people, we should communicate the urgency of eternal matters to people. That's something we should do. Paul said, "Now is the day of salvation." Isaiah 55 and 6. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near." In other words, there are times when he maybe can't be found. There are times when he's not near, he's far away. Is there anybody like that here tonight? God's saying to you, "Seek me, I'm near. I can be found at the moment." But you're saying, "No, I'll wait until tomorrow. I'll wait until through the week. I'll wait until the next crisis." My friend, you might not have tomorrow. There might not be another crisis in one sense, except the crisis of having to stand before the judgment seat of God. And that's the concern. What about the sacrifice of these friends? They had to sacrifice much, I think, that day. If you want to reach people for Christ, you're maybe going to have to sacrifice some material things, maybe even a perfect house. Your carpet may get coffee stains or food stains on it. Your kids' toys may get broken. I can remember once in Scotland, there were visitors who came to see us in the manse in Dunblane, and they had two children. And I tell you, these two children, they wrecked the house. They wrecked the toys. They broke everything. And I'm sitting there saying, "Oh, it's all right, it's all right." And as the time's going on, the steam's getting more and more, and I'm sort of going, "Don't say anything because you're going to say too much." But after they left, I mean, there was just a trail of destruction. I'm going, wow. At that time, because the toys were there. But I thought, boy, oh boy, you know. I mean, I'm not suggesting you let people into your home and let them run wild. That's not good stewardship. But what I'm saying is, there's a challenge to us. I mean, maybe as I'm getting older, I'm getting to the stage now. What's a bit of dust, you know? What's a bit of this left out about or that left about? You know, come on. But what I'm saying is, don't view your home as a museum. Again, I can remember up in Kyle. I was in my final year as a seminary student. I had been preaching in Kyle, and we'd been invited to this lady's house. Her son was a fisherman, and he just brought in prawns, fresh prawns, and she was making this meal for us, and we were to go. And when we arrived, she took us into her front room, and the front room was like a palace. I mean, it was like a crystal cathedral in a sense. There was crystal and china everywhere, and we just did. It was just Mark and Rebecca, and Mark was 2, I think, and Rebecca was, well, a year. And of course, everything that was glittery and so on, they were just fascinated by it. And, you know, wanting to touch this, wanting to touch that. Then, of course, they get fed up and they're starting to run about. And I'm there trying to get them to behave, as is Alison. And the woman's saying, "Oh, it's all right, it's all right." But you knew it wasn't all right. If one of these things was broken. And I can remember leaving the house absolutely exhausted, dripping in sweat, because of what it had been like. And I suppose what I'm saying is that, do we view our homes as missionary outposts? We don't need to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. Our own homes can be missionary outposts. And then there's persistence here with these men. And they really were persistent. There was so much to put them off. So not so much to put us off today. Even the lack of response. Let's be quite frank. Coming to church Sunday by Sunday, and when perhaps sometimes there are more empty spaces than filled spaces, you've got to be persistent. And that's the nature of the day that we're in. I was reading about a family who'd moved to a new apartment, and one day the milk delivery man came to the door of this new house. And he said to the woman, "I can deliver your milk." And she curtly said, "No." My husband doesn't drink milk. So then he said, well, I'll be glad to deliver a quart every morning for cooking. That's more than I need, and I don't use that to cook anyway. Well, ma'am, how about some cream? Berries are coming in now, and they're beautiful. No, we never use cream. So the dairyman, it seems, left, and the woman congratulated herself on her sales resistance, that she hadn't succumbed to what he had to say. But actually, the truth was, she'd already ordered from another dairy, but she hadn't said to him. So next morning, bright and early, they're knocking the door, and she goes to the door, and there's the dairyman from the previous day. In one hand, he's got a bowl of fresh strawberries, and in the other hand, he's pouring in this beautiful cream on top of the strawberries. And he says to her, I got to thinking last night, you sure missed a lot. And he gave her the bowl of the strawberries, and she tasted them. That was it. She said, right, start delivery. He was persistent. We've got to be persistent. And it's a team effort. I mean, these things, to me, they're so simple. They jump out of the passage, really. It's not rocket science. But these are the simple things that at times we forget. Took four men to get this man to Jesus. Really did, four men. And it's when several people work together in bringing a common friend to the Lord that often the Lord works. Other individuals that together were praying for, we've all heard of terms like prayer couplets or triplets and so on. Maybe that's something we should be doing and really putting into effect. We can't all come to the prayer meeting. So why not then have specific, as it were, situations or peoples that three of us, you've now got three-way calling in your phones, you've got Skype, you can do all these, talk about thinking out of the box. So while we may not be able to travel and physically be in each other's presence, we can still pray together and remember individuals at the throne of grace. There's that to learn. There's helping hands, there's hostile hearers, there's the hope of healing. And fourthly, there's hating hearts here. Hating hearts. Look at verses 22 and 23. When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? Jesus is saying, why are you thinking the way that you're thinking? Why are you being the way that you're being? Why are you thinking I'm a blasphemer? Why are you thinking to kill me as a usurper of the glory of God? So then he takes them on and says, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? And these men should have known better. He himself had cleansed the temple at Jerusalem. He'd been in Galilee ministering. So which is easier to say? Well, in one sense, it's easier to say, your sins are forgiven you. So another thing to say, rise, take up your bed and walk. And to be able to do that, here is this man, he's paralyzed. His bones are brittle. Even in terms of his physiology, his brain, the signals from his brain to his limbs, they've long gone, long ago. He's going to learn all over again how to walk. But who alone has the power to say, your sins are forgiven, and rise, get up and walk? None other than Jesus. None other than God. For man, both these things are impossible. We can say it, but what about the doing of it? It's only Jesus Christ who can do these things. It really is. When Jesus said, your sins are forgiven you, there is this divine transaction that he's pointing to that occurred in the mind of God and in the councils of the Trinity that's not visible. It's not as though this man all of a sudden had a halo beginning to rim his head. No. But it was something that only God could do. And so Jesus says, so you will know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. Okay, you doubt me? Let's do this. See what you have to say about it. And the man immediately picked up his bed. It's not get up, take two steps with a walker and go home. But rise, pick up your bed and go home. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he'd been lying on and went home glorifying God. Imagine that. You can imagine in some ways what it must have been like. And we're told something of what happened. He went home glorifying God. Now, there's no doubt, I think, he must have been doing a dance going home. But he was also glorifying God. He'd come to recognize that his main need was the forgiveness of sins, and now he was accepted in God's sight. That was the best part of walking home. He was cleansed from sin. What about his four buddies? Amazement seized them all. They glorified God and were filled with awe. The word there, amazement, it's the word that we get the English word ecstasy from. They were filled with ecstasy. They were thinking out of themselves. Just, wow! We've never seen anything like this. We're told that they were filled with awe. They were filled with fear. The word is phobos here. There was a fear of God. Something was happening that was supernatural. And when the supernatural breaks into this natural world, the response of men is fear and awe. And then they said, we have seen extraordinary things. Extraordinary is the word paradoxus. We get our English word paradoxical from it. We have seen paradoxical things today. We really have. That's what we've seen. How about us then? Oh, that we might see paradoxical things in our congregation, in all aspects of congregational life and in our church life, and be filled with awe and amazement at the glory of God. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for this thrilling account and yet challenging account of this man and his four friends. And we pray, O God, that we might take to heart some of the lessons that we have learned this night, and that you might help us in the coming days to be like the four friends in terms of their urgency, in terms of how they were able to think out the box. But we also pray that we might recognize that, first of all, that the most important need for any one of us is to know of the forgiveness of our sins. We thank you that we can know of this, and assuredly because of what Christ has done for us. And we pray, Lord, that this coming week, that we might in word and deed commend the Saviour and his atoning work to the people that you bring across our paths. Help us, Lord, to pray one for another, and to pray for those known to us for whom it is that as yet they are strangers to God and to grace. Thank you again for the blessings of this your day, and we pray, Father, that you might take us to our homes in safety. Hear us now and forgive sin. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.